All right, we are closing the book on Haggai this week. And next week, My Hope Sunday, then we'll start a new series leading up to Christmas. And then the first of the year, we will start a New Testament book that we'll be going through. I want to refresh our memories, especially if you're a guest here this morning, just where we started in Haggai and where we're ending now at the very last of the book. It started with the Medes and the Persians had just taken over the Babylonians. The Babylonian captivity was ended. You had about 50,000 Jews that were allowed by Darius to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, to rebuild the temple. And several things began to take place. And it's kind of ironic. Through all of Babylonian captivity, they had prayed, you know, God, we'll return to you if you just have mercy on us, if you just let us go. And we read all of the verses that we love to quote so often and have bumper stickers for and buy jewelry with it on it, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for me, plans for good, to prosper, not of harm, and blah, 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 whatever translation you're reading that from. And that was actually written during a time of Babylonian captivity, and the Jews didn't get right out of that. The plans weren't that they get out of Babylonian captivity. The plans were they were going to be in captivity a bit longer and that they were to learn from God what God wanted to teach them during this time of captivity. So they've prayed, they've suffered, they've been in captivity all these years. And so you think, okay, when they're released, it's going to be the biggest shout, hallelujah party. They're going to live for God from now on because they've learned their lesson. So 50,000 Jews migrate back to Jerusalem. They go to rebuild the great temple. Many of them, 60-some-odd years earlier, were alive when they had seen Solomon's great temple. And so they were going to rebuild the temple. They were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild their central city for worship there. And they get there and they get busy in the work, but it wasn't God's work. They got busy in the first chapter of Haggai, we read where they got busy doing their own things. Oh, yeah, they worked a little bit on the wall, they worked a little bit on the temple, they worked a little bit on building the things of God and the kingdom of God, but then they had to realize, I've only got so many years, I've got to build up my 401k. I've only got so many years, I got to stick some money away in an IRA. I've only got so many years, I have to save for my children and grandchildren's education. And by the way, I can only work so many hours a week because I just joined this new racquetball league and I've got to do that. And, you know, my wife's taking art classes and my children are playing soccer on Mondays and softball on Tuesdays and going to Awana's on Wednesdays and when they're are allowed to miss their other sport practice. And Thursday, they're taking tennis lessons. And Friday, they're taking gymnastics. And Saturday, all day, they're at cheerleading camp or whatever. And so we have to do these things, of course, because these are the top priorities. So they're doing all of these things, and life is going by, and God says, time out. What about my kingdom's work? You see, they got so busy. But God, certainly you want us to have a nice place to live. Certainly you want us to be comfortable after all those years in Babylonian captivity. Certainly we deserve that, don't we? What about my kingdom's work? And we related it to today how we have, I think, sometimes good intentions. I think sometimes a real desire to we want to love the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to honor the Lord. When we have time. Now, we would never say that consciously. We would never just come out because that's blasphemous to say that or to think that out loud. But in actuality, the disconnect, and we've talked about this for 3 weeks in a row now, the disconnect between what we say is the ultimate in our life and then ultimately what we give the most of our time, effort, money, talents, resources to, there's a disconnect there. They don't go together. We say the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing Him and investing in things that have eternal value, that's what we're about as Christians, and yet we probably spend 10 times more time, money, efforts, resources, networking connections, and everything else on building our businesses, building our homes, building our fun times, building our free times, and building up more vacation time so we can have more fun time. So where's the disconnect? Because we come across, especially to those who do not claim to be believers, as unbelievable. Because we say this, but we're living this. And God was kind of bringing that to the children of Israel's attention back in the first chapter of Haggai. Well, then we move into the second chapter. And in the first part of the second chapter of Haggai, you have some of the older ones who still remembered Solomon's temple going, "Oy vey, this is nothing compared to that temple. It's nothing. I don't like it. It's no good." And they don't have the organ in the corner. And where's the cemetery? And you don't have the American flag on this side and the Christian flag on this side. And when you do vacation Bible school, you're not playing the dum-dum-dum-dum. So you can't have vacation Bible school. You know, nothing's the same. We don't like it. And the younger ones were saying, "This is pretty cool to me. We like this." And they're comparing, and they're into preferences, and they're into what they remember and what they want and what they like. And then we move into the second part of chapter 2. In the second part of chapter 2, they've gone back to some work now. And they're working on the temple, and they're working on the foundation, and they're working on the structure of rebuilding the walls and all of this in Jerusalem. And Haggai has to ask them an interesting question. I'm paraphrasing this. This is the Tim Vaughn version. He's basically saying, "Look, you got some holy food on you, and it's dedicated to the Lord as sacrificial food, as holy altar food, and you bump into something with that food, does it make that something you bump into holy?" And the answer is no. And so he's saying, "Okay, why is it then that you think going through the motions of building the temple and serving the Lord, which is our rightful duty in the first place, He's God. What makes you think that by going through this service that you are somehow made holy?" And the modern day application we talked about again was, a lot of times we don't look at the heart. We don't look at the true motivation. We don't look at the love, the passion, the joy of the Lord. We look at what do we have to do to be okay. What do we have to do to be counted as worthy of the Lord? Go to church? Okay, I'll go to church. Then. That's what we say in my family when you don't want to do something. We always end it with a then. All right, well, I'll go pick my shirt up. Then. That means I don't want to do it, but I'll do it anyway. So, all right, we'll go to church. Then. Tithes and offerings. Okay, then how much? 10%. Before or after taxes? If you got to ask those questions, your heart's already messing up. So, you know, and they're going down this checklist as we go down our checklist and say, okay, I go to church, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss much, except when Georgia plays like they've played this year. I don't this, I don't that. And we list off these do's and don'ts and what we serve and what we don't do and this, and we create for ourselves a system by which we can measure our worth. And we think, well, we're okay. You know, it's easy to follow that kind of religion. It's easy to follow that kind of religion if being a godly woman means not slapping that sinful makeup on your face and something will then wipe the makeup off. And guess what? You're holy. You may not look good, but you're holy. You know, I didn't say that. If being a man of God means that you just always, you never leave your wife and family, and you always stick by them through thick and through thin, and that's a good thing, I'm going in a good direction, then there's a lot of men of God. But we also talked about how you can stay in your family and be with your family and with your wife and with your children, and your mind and your heart are a million miles away. You can be an adulterer and never leave your wife's side. We can also be an adulterer in the eyes of God and run after other loves and idols and still be in church every Sunday and still give of tithes and offerings and serve on committees and be pastors and deacons and whatever else. So you see, all through Haggai, the Lord is trying to remind his people, I want you, not just your work. I want you. And I want to be your priority. I want to be the object of your love. I'm tired too, Oliver. Buddy, I'm tired. I want you. And not just what we offer up. Well, that brings us to the end of the book in Haggai. We only have a few verses here. But we're going to look at the first thing today I'm calling global warning. Global warning. A lot of people are afraid these days for numbers of reasons. They're afraid that someday in the near future the world's going to come to an end, and every once in a while you'll hear some group that's moved out into the desert, Arizona somewhere, and they're sitting in their RVs waiting for the world to come to an end because some prophet or prophetess has told them on Thursday at 2 o'clock the world's going to come to an end. So they've quit their job, sold their goods, and, you know, I want to go to their yard sale because they're bound to be getting rid of stuff cheap if that's what they think. But we think it's going to come to an end. Maybe we look at nuclear war. If you like science fiction, you're going to see my direction here. Then you think it's through global warming that the world's going to come to an end. Hey, you remember the 2012 Mayan calendar thing? You know, how'd that work out? Do you remember Y2K? Y2K? Listen. My sister, God bless her soul, she spent hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of dollars stockpiling jugs of water and canned goods and resources because she was so convinced that the computer systems control the world. Now, if you did too, just grin. Just grin. And go ahead and confess it and grin. You know what Kim and I did? We went to some church friend's house. I was on staff at First Baptist Woodstock, north of Atlanta then. And we went to some friend's house that night and had a party. And I will say at about midnight that night when it turned over to 2000, the lights flickered for a second. And we thought, oh, no, you know. They were right. But you know, Y2K, I mean, we think of all these things. Well, Haggai's fourth message foretells of a time when, sure enough, the world as we know it is going to come to an end. And that's what he points to. I want us to realize, though, first of all, we can trust the word of the Lord. We can trust him. We can trust his word because there's been enough bad predictions of man. Not only in relation to in relationship to the end of the world, but just stuff in general. Listen to this Western Union internal memo from 1876. The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. The device is inherently of no value to us. That was Western Union internal memo, 1876. I love this one. Charles Duell, the commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents in 1872. I believe everything that can be invented has been invented. Isn't that a good one? 1943, Thomas Watson, chairman of the board for IBM. I think there is a world market for maybe 5 or 6 computers. Smart guy. 1977, we're getting closer to our time. Ken Olson, president, chairman, founder of Digital Equipment Corporation. There is no reason in the world anyone would want a computer in their own home. And one of my all-time favorites, because y'all know that I adore the greatest music group ever in the history of mankind, the Beatles. 1962, memo from Decca Recording Company. "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." That was part of their rejection letter from Decca Records. Well, people have had a whole lot of bad predictions, but I believe that we need to look this morning at when God says something, when God says, "I will," you can count on it. We're going to look through a bunch of different scriptures today as we look at this. But first of all, let's go to the end of Haggai, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. "Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother." Later in verse 23, we read the words, "this day." It's what the Bible refers to time and time again as the day of the Lord. And so he's saying that the day of the Lord is coming. What is the day of the Lord? Well, first of all, we see that there's a coming day of judgment. This is not politically correct to talk about this these days. But Scripture is very clear that there is coming a day of judgment. Want to care to bet on living out all you want to live in life that's ungodly and unholy and bank on you know pretty much when it's going to be? Good luck with that. You want to get everything done that you want to do that you're not supposed to do or be what you're not supposed to be, and then at the end of your life, settle down, make amends with the Lord, come to peace with him, die a sweet, gentle death on your deathbed, and pass out into eternity and everything be fine? I'm really, really not wanting to be a prophet of gloom and doom today. That's not my style, and I really don't want to do that. But I do think from time to time we need a reality check. And a reality check is this, and Kim can tell you because she's amazed by this. Y'all have heard it that are here regularly. You've heard me say this before. But about 40% of my schoolmates that I grew up with are already dead. Almost 40%, Ray, 40%. Most of them murdered, attacked, killed, kidnapped, cut up. Next-door neighbor, Mark, that I played with all my life, bullet in his head, found him in the trunk of a car. I can go on and on and on. They're dead. They're gone. Just a couple of years ago, I'm on Facebook talking with a guy I went to high school with, Tim. Next morning, I see on Facebook, his brother posts, "Tim died." I had just reconnected with him, talked on Facebook the night before. The next day, I see he's gone. And I can repeat these stories time and time again. And some of you younger ones look at me and say, "Yeah, but you're 58 years old now. You know, that's why that's happening. In 30 years, I'll get my act together and go on like that." This has happened all throughout time. And again, I'm not trying to be a prophet of doom and gloom. I'm trying to get us to have a reality check that there will be a time when Scripture tells us every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When is that time? I don't know. But I know that according to Scripture, it's coming because God says, "I will." Look at some of these scriptures. Isaiah 2, verse 12. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." Look at Ezekiel 30, verse 3. "For the day is near. The day of the Lord is near," that day of judgment, "a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Look at Joel 2, 10 and 11. "Before," he's talking about the nations, "before the nations, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened. The stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it?" Again, I realize this is not a politically correct topic in our society today, because the biggest, fastest growing churches, for the most churches in parentheses, or in quotation marks, or the best-selling, quote, Christian books or whatever else, are all about how we can have our best life now, how we can enjoy all the wonderful things in life, how God can make you a more successful businessman, how God can help you to be better with your finances, how God can help you, drive a Mercedes on a Ford budget. You know, all these self-help books. And we say, that's the God I like. And I like the God that's not judgmental. This judgment God, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't listen to that. Well, that's funny, because I also read in Scripture that God says, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. You say, well, you shouldn't be judging. Listen, judgment in Scripture, let me remind you what that means. Where Scripture tells us, judge not, lest we be judged ourselves. It's saying that you have no right to pronounce the final sentence on someone's soul, because you are not God. We cannot pronounce sentence. We're not the judge assigning the penalty. But you say, well, then that means we can't judge someone's lifestyle. We can't judge this particular thing that the church for hundreds of years has called sin. But now society says it's okay. We can't judge that. When God's word has already spoken clearly and definitively on a topic, we're not judging it. We're simply standing on the word and reinforcing what the word says and saying this is truth. So that's not being judgmental. It's like one of my biggest frustrations. I'm going to get some judge in Athens come get me when I say this. We're not even supposed to tell we were on the grand jury. But, you know, one of my biggest frustrations serving on the grand jury recently for 13 weeks was every time something came up about pot, we'd have a couple in there going, oh, not going to indict, not going to indict. I'm like, they caught the guy with $3,000 in his pocket, rolled up, and the largest bills were fives and tens. Had digital scales in his other pockets and 20 plastic baggies with little rolled up amounts in this pocket. What's not to indict here? Well, I believe pot ought to be legalized. So, I don't care what you believe. Is it illegal now? Yes. But I don't believe it should be. I don't care. What does the law say now? Our job is to interpret the law and say, is there enough evidence that this has broken the law of this state to indict? We say yes. Every time they said no. And I'm sitting there going, what in the world? How do we get this across? So again, we look to God's word. God's word says, you know, thou shalt not. Then guess what? It does not matter what Oprah says, what Joel says, what anybody else says is okay, or they're soft on or anything. It does not matter. God has already spoken. And when God has spoken, and especially when he says, I will, guess what? It's going to happen. We've seen it all through Scripture. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. Don't like the Old Testament? Fine, let's go to the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord, every Jew that heard this knew what he was talking about then, the day of the Lord, day of judgment, will come like a thief. How many of you have ever expected a thief? You know, one of the first vacations, Kim and I had not been on vacations in years. We were young in our marriage. I had just finished seminary. I had finished like a two-year kind of apprenticeship, if you will, in a larger church in Greenville, South Carolina. I'd just gone to my first pastorate. Finally, we had some time. We could go on vacation. And we decided, of all things, we're going to go back up to seminary and visit some of our friends in seminary. So, or go back up to that area. So we head back up to North Carolina. I was pastoring in South Carolina at the time. We took Kim's We took your little sister with us, didn't we? Candace, yeah. We took Candace with us, and so we're at this really nice Holiday Inn that has the indoor pool and everything. And for us, that was the coolest thing we'd ever done as a married couple, because we didn't have any money, especially through seminary. We had no money. And so we had stayed in a place with a cool pool and everything. We were just going to swim and visit folks and eat good food and have a great time. First night, 2 o'clock in the morning, motel phone rings. Is this Tim Vaughn? Yes, it is. This is Officer So-and-so of the Henry, South Carolina Police Force. I knew who they were. Said, we need to let you know you need to get back home as soon as possible. Your house has been broken into, and there seems to be a significant amount of things that have been stolen just by the blank furniture and stuff in here. Yeah, our TV, our microwave, our VCR, our, you know, the pocket watch Kim gave me for seminary graduation, everything. It all been stolen. It was gone. First night gone. Did we expect it? No. Who does? Well, when is the day of the Lord coming? You tell me. When do you need to be ready to meet the Lord? When do you need to finally place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? When do you finally need to admit He is God, I am not, He is right, I am wrong, I'm a sinner, He's holy God? When do you finally admit that we have offended a holy God, and the only way we can come into His presence is through Jesus Christ as the way He's provided to come to Him? When do we do it? If we don't know when the day of the Lord is, then that's the only choice we're left with. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Look at Matthew 24. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The day of the Lord, a day is coming when there will be a judgment. Well, there's also coming a day of justice. A day of justice. I have people from time to time say things to me like, boy, there's just no justice in this world. And boy, we see that a lot. We see that good people get slammed for innocent things sometimes. There's no justice in that. We see some that we know are lying through their teeth and just as evil and conniving as they can get exalted by society as though they are royalty. And we go, where's justice in this? And we cry out for justice, and we want to see justice, and we see somebody that we're absolutely convinced is guilty, and we want justice. I mean, we want them to get what they got coming to them. Well, let me say this right quickly. When it talks about the day of the Lord and the day of judgment, the only way that we can escape the just verdict of God pronounced on sinful man who's offended holy God is to be covered by Jesus Christ and our faith in Him and what He's done for us. That's it. That's the only way that the scales of justice will ever come out in our favor. There's never anything we can do. There's never amount of goodness or service or money that we can give or deeds we can do or anything to earn enough favor. Well, what do I do? He's already done it. He's already done it. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2nd chapter that it is the gift of God. It's His grace. It's His mercy. He's already done it. So there's a day of justice coming too. Well, second big topic, we're looking at the King of Kings here. Look at what Haggai declares in the 23rd verse. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, sometimes when the Old Testament speaks about an individual, it has his descendants in mind. Example, in Ezekiel 37:24, when he says, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. It's pointing to his lineage, to his descendants. The message given to Zerubbabel points forward to Jesus Christ. It says, son of Shealtiel, Jesus, as to his human nature, is a descendant of King David through Shealtiel. He is a descendant of King David. So the reign of King David is through his lineage. Jesus is brought to us through the lineage, comes to us through the lineage of David. Look at 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Well, unless the person was going to be supernatural and they were going to be immortal and live forever, we know that that can't be talking about them, because kings live and kings die. Queens live, queens die. Reigns come to an apparent end and new ones start up. So we know it's not just talking about the individuals here, but your house, your kingdom will endure forever. Look at Luke 1:31-33. You will be with child, give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great. And will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him, listen to this, the throne of his father David. Now, Joseph was his father, obviously. You know, it's not, his father wasn't the king. He wasn't inheriting the throne from him. Again, it's talking through the lineage of. So he'll give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. This was prophesied already in the Old Testament writings, fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and we can see it continuing even today. He says, not only son of Shealtiel, he says, my servant. My servant. What does that mean? Jesus is Isaiah's servant of the Lord when Isaiah refers to the servant of the Lord. Listen to this. In Isaiah 52:13-15, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. Philippians 2:7-11. Paul writing here says, speaking of Christ, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So he's referred to as the servant who humbled himself, serving the Lord there. And we're promised there too. It's just like God said, I will shake the earth. I will bring this reign to an end. He says, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You mean every Christian's going to finally say that out loud and confess that? No. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue, every world religion, every point of view, every university doctoral program leader, every university student, professor, it matters not. Every knee will bow and every tongue will finally confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then it says he's chosen. He's the chosen. Jesus is the Messiah, which literally means the chosen one. Isaiah 42:1. I told you I was going to give you a lot of scripture today. Isaiah 42:1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Matthew 3:17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting on him. A voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Chosen of God, the Messiah. And finally, he calls him the signet ring. The signet ring. Jesus will be the one to reverse the curse on King Jehoiakim and reign as King of Kings according to Scripture. Look at some of these verses. Jeremiah 22:24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, son, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Look at Jeremiah 22:30. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. Do you see the truthfulness of the Lord here, where he's saying this will happen and this won't happen here? So he's calling him his signet ring. And then finally in Revelation 17:14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords, King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Which brings us to our very final question, and I'll close with this. This is brief. What really matters? This is the bottom line that Haggai is coming to. In this brief little book, he's talked about what matters in chapter 1. He's talked about it's the kingdom of God and the things of God, the people of God, the will of God, the plan of God. This is what matters. He's talked about we need to focus on him, not our preferences, not what we think it should be or could have been or would have been if or anything like that. It's not that we go through doing all these things in order to gain his favor or anything else. What really matters, and this is what he's bringing us to through this whole book, is two things. His message to Zerubbabel teaches us this. Number one, loosely hang on to the perishable things of life. What's perishable? Pretty much everything we got. Our money, our house, our car. Up until a few years back, I thought pretty much my retirement with Guidestone through Southern Baptist Convention was a pretty sure thing. It just regularly earned, not a whole lot, but it regularly earned every quarter. And then, poof, the U.S. economy fell, and in about two quarters, I lost $40,000 from my total retirement fund. And when it wasn't a whole lot in the first place, and you lose that much at one whack, you start thinking, whoa, how did that happen? My mother worked most of my life, many years before that. She was a church secretary, paid into Medicare and Social Security and all this kind of stuff. And so certainly this will take care of all her needs in her old age. Well, she's there, and it ain't. I'm not trying to be political here. I'm not trying to be the prophet of gloom and doom again. I'm trying to give us a reality check once more today that the things that this world has to offer to us. Now, obviously, we need food to eat, we need clothes to wear, we need a place to live and all that. It is not a sin to sleep on a bed instead of on the ground. If Jesus were here today and had to get from point A to point B, he'd probably buy a car or rent a car or something. So you know, got to have transportation. There's some things we do have to have. But there are choices that we make. And I would challenge us today to look at what are we investing our lives in? What are we focusing our lives on? Are we focusing our lives on the things that are perishable more than the things of God? Something to think about, isn't it? Which brings us to the final point, and it's this. Firmly grasp the unshakable kingdom of God. Listen, we have seen in Scripture today, and we used a lot of Scripture. I don't apologize for using so much. I hope it wasn't confusing. You've got them on your notes there in your bulletin. When you get home, read them in your quiet time. Go through and look over those again, because I know I went really fast through those today. But read them, and read them in context. And one thing that you'll see, regardless of who's king, regardless of who's president of the United States. One thing that you'll see, regardless of whether our banks are full or recession or depression hits and empties out everything we got, regardless of whether we have all that we want or even all that we think we need, God's kingdom will not be moved. God's kingdom will not be shaken. The things that we invest in that are of eternal significance will live forever. That is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and how you pass that on to your wife and your children, or your husband and your children and your grandchildren and your friends and coworkers and neighbors, and how we serve and love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That will never die. So reality check. Where are you today? You investing in the things that are perishable or in the kingdom of God that's unshakable? Bow with me as we pray together today. As we pray, I just want you to spend a second in self-evaluation. While everyone's in a state of prayer, just focusing on where you are in your life. What's important to you? What's your top priority in life? I'll be generous. What's your top three priorities in life? Where's God there? So while you're thinking and focusing and praying, let me take you back to a couple of questions. Number one, do you really know God? Has God ever really totally changed your life through His grace? I didn't ask you, are you a member of a church? I didn't ask you how many times you've been baptized. I didn't ask you if you're a good or bad person. I said, have you been changed by a relationship with God that comes only through knowing Jesus Christ? Well, how do I do that? Well, Scripture is very clear about that. It says that we admit we are sinners and that we've fallen short of the glory of God. We repent of our sin. That means we turn away. We go that way no more. We ask Him to forgive us and come live in our lives. We ask Him to save us, unworthy as we may be. And He says He will. So do you have that relationship with God through Jesus? Second, if you do, then what are you doing with that relationship? Where is He in your list of priorities? Is He your heart's desire? Or just something on your schedule when there's some free time? He wants you and He wants your heart because He loves you that much. Put Him first. As we think and pray on these things, I want to close us out in a time of prayer, and I'm going to ask William to lead us. But before I do, if there is anyone here that has realized they do not have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you want to come know Him today, I'm going to ask you to lift your hand right now so that I can pray for you. Is there anyone who will do that? Then I ask again, is there anyone here today who has come to know the Lord Jesus, but maybe He's not always in the last while been in the place in your heart where He deserves to be and should be, and you want to be closer to Him. You want to walk more nearly to Him Is that you? Let me see your hand so I can pray for you today. Many hands, many hands. It's pretty general, I know, but mean it, okay? Then, Lord Jesus, you've seen these hands. You've seen these responses. You see more than that, Lord. You see our hearts. So, dear God, may we this day commit afresh to you our lives, our minds, our hearts, our souls, our strength, everything, Lord, that we are, for your honor and for your glory. And God, help us to love you first and foremost and supremely. And God, I pray that as we examine our lives, that we would see anything that's come between us and you and put that kind of symbolically on the altar for you even now. Because, Lord, we don't want anything to be between us. And, Lord, we ask you this for your honor, for your glory, for your worthy, and in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand as we sing?
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, the Lord of hosts, his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Together. The word above all earth.
stand on the unshakable King, our solid rock. May we go this week, we live that out in our homes, in our workplaces, in the classroom. We'd be a light to a dark